you very much indeed, Rob. Just before we turn to Micah chapter 6, I need to read the edict out for the ordination of elders. And I just want to say a couple of things about the trip to Croatia. The ordination edict is as follows. Philip Brown, Prospect Madaforo, Richard Moon and Nicholas Sorry, members of this congregation, have been elected to be ruling elders. Philip Brown, Prospect Madaforo, Richard Moon and Nicholas Sorry have accepted office as elders. If anyone has any objections why any of these members should not be ordained to the office, they state their objection at the meeting of the Kirk session in the meeting room on Sunday 13th December at 10:45 a.m. If no relevant objection regarding life or doctrine is made and substantiated, the Kirk session will proceed to the ordination by order of the Kirk session. And I'm aware that Mike read that this morning, but we needed to read it again. Apparently within the Church of Scotland, if it's not read by the minister, he can't sign it, and then just the whole world falls apart in disaster and chaos. But there we are. We have fulfilled all righteousness. Do be praying for these four men as they approach becoming elders in the congregation. Thank you very much indeed for praying for the trip to Croatia. It was a very densely packed time doing the Langham preaching seminars there, with 23 folk who are coming to do those seminars, all of them coming from pretty poor backgrounds, and coming from, apart from that thing that united them, from widely diverse backgrounds. Some pastors in fairly well-established churches, some pastors in new churches that have been planted recently, some who are training for the ministry, and some who are at the Small Baptist Theological Seminary in Osijek over in the east of Croatia, and four came from Serbia, from the city of Novi Sad in Serbia. It was a tremendous time. Not everybody who was at the seminars was a Christian. Croatia is predominantly Roman Catholic, and there are a number of Roman Catholic folk there who are going to the seminary in Osijek and to this very small seminary in Zagreb. By small, I mean two or three rooms above a shop. Among those, one or two really aren't saved yet, but we're coming so, so close, and you could see the lights going on through the days of the seminar. They're a very friendly bunch. The Croatian sense of humor is as dry as it gets. But it was, at times, absolutely hilarious. The group that I was teaching, the level three folk who have done levels one and two already, and most of them are fairly regularly handling the word of God in one way or another publicly, were a tremendous bunch. We were looking at preaching through the epistles. It was fairly heavy, not heavy, but it was fairly meaty stuff. They were responding very well, and it was just a great time. Now, we need to pray for the church in Croatia, and there'll be a few things coming out in the prayer news sheets on a Saturday evening, and that we can incorporate into the Gilkemson record for January already, about how we can pray for the church in Croatia, and some individuals as well that I met that we need to pray for, like Ladislav, who is the pastor of a small Baptist church, smallish, about 80 now, it's been growing quickly, in Karlovac, which is just between Zagreb and the coast, who during the war years, when people in the Roman Catholic Church were largely not in good social standing because they'd been so closely allied with the state, when people wanted to bury their dead in the war years, they went to Ladislav, who, from about 1981, buried over 1,000 people in his small town. Now, that has taken its toll, but the social community credit that has built for the gospel is absolutely immeasurable. And the church has grown because Ladislav spent so much time with people who were grieving and burying their dead. So some amazing stories of what's come out of the years under communism and then the years of the war in Croatia and how the church in that place has grown. So do pray for them. There'll be more details to come. Micah chapter 6. You would know that when a minister opens the Bible, we're going to study it, and you would know that when a minister takes his watch off, it doesn't mean anything. We're into the third and final panel of material in Micah. And each of the previous two panels has the same sort of structure as this one. Chapters 6 and 7 follow the same kind of pattern that we've seen already. That is, God taking his people to task and telling them that a corrective judgment is coming upon them in the guise of the Assyrians, and later it will come in the form of the Babylonians. And that corrective judgment will involve exile, as God said it would, way back in Deuteronomy 28 to 32. But there will be a remnant who will return. And in the return from exile, then the enjoyment of God's covenant blessings is most clearly signaled by God providing them with a king, a shepherd, who will lead them, who will protect them, who will be their safety. And under him, though the numbers are smaller, which is instructive for us, isn't it? Though the numbers are smaller, the blessings will be richer and the response to God will be deeper and truer. So each of these three panels has a gloomy, dark bit of judgment and a wonderful, bright bit of promise. It has just so happened that Geoffrey has read two out of the three dark bits of judgment, but he's particularly good at it, so it's a gift. The language changes in when we come to this third panel. The dark bits of judgment start, of course, in chapter 6, take up the whole of chapter 6, and move on a little into 7. But the language for these dark days of judgment, for this stern message, for this corrective rebuke that Micah has to deliver from God, the language changes and takes up all the language of the law courts. And so we have, in effect, we have a picture of God taking his people to court. God taking his people into a setting that he has established. God has set up the court. Because God has a case to bring against his people, as we read together in verse 2. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. They have charged him with many things, like neglecting them and forgetting them and that kind of thing, and not blessing them. They have made a case against God that God has not provided their needs, but the Baals have provided for their needs, for instance, the other gods, the Ashtoreths. They have made a case that God has been insufficient for their needs, and they have turned, therefore, to all the other gods around them to sort of make up what God has been lacking. Well, God has an answering charge, and so he assembles a court, he constitutes a court, and he calls his people together in the court. Now, this has to happen. We have to have this third panel of material because the people have not been listening to the first two blocks of material. Micah's prophesying career, so to speak, spanned many, many years. And what comes in this third block of material in his prophecy is coming after he has been speaking the Lord's word to the people to call them to repentance, and they have not been hearing. So God has been pleading with his people. He's been talking to his people. He's been trying to have them come back to him. They have stubbornly refused. They have closed their ears to him. And the imagery is that, well, now he's got to take them to court. The two neighbors negotiating over a garden fence. It's going nowhere except uglier. They end up going to court. A dismissed employer with his employee, dismissed employee with his employers. Parleying has taken place. A table has been sat around. It's going to have to go to court because the people aren't listening. So this court is set up. God impresses upon them his case against them in the face of a jury, so to speak. And as we sort of mentally put ourselves in the courtroom, here is the jury. Verse 1, stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. God calls the jury the mountains, the hills, the everlasting foundations. God calls the things that have been around for a long time and have been stable. That's the point. God calls to witness and to hear the case those things that have not been shifting around, those things that have not been fickle, so to speak, those things that have been steady and stable and always where God has put them. And of course, the point is, in bringing them as a jury, that his people have been fickle. His people have shifted around. Though God had placed them in the country of his love, their hearts have wandered all over into the nations round about. Their affections have wandered to the gods of the nations round about them. So God calls the jury these stable, foundational hills and mountains that don't move around. And then he brings his case. So let's have a look at the case, which begins in verse 3. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. And then what God does in the following verses is to testify to his righteous love for his people. The case against them is that they have rejected his love. The case against them is not, and this is, again, it's instructive for us. We just need to bear this in mind when we're thinking about God and his character, when we're thinking about the Father and his love for his children. The case against his children is that they have rejected his love. Now, that has been shown in the way that they have rejected his will, his commands, his covenant, obedience, so to speak. But it isn't that he's coming to them and saying, you haven't been very good workers in the factory of the kingdom. He isn't coming to them and saying, oh, you've got some incorrect attitudes here. You've missed out on a few technicalities to do with following me. It is his love that they have rejected. And we know that because what he says down to the end of verse 8 is all testimony to his love. He has been the righteous and faithful, loving God to his people. His covenant of love is one that he has kept. So even though they have been unfaithful, he has remained faithful to them in his mercy and in his grace and in his compassion, in the Father's love. And God points to milestones of love in the people's history. Verse 4, I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. I rescued you from your oppression. You called out to me then, and I responded. And simply because I loved you and I wanted to bless you and had already promised you a land, had already promised that you would be a nation, had already promised that I would bless all the nations through you, lovingly, I rescued you from Egypt. I brought you up out of that place. I redeemed you from the land of slavery. I set you free. And I gave you that great leader, Moses, with Aaron and with Miriam. And he did that not because he had to, but because he loved them. And then, next verse, verse 5, my people remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Go back, we won't take the time this evening to read Numbers 22 through 24. When God saved his people from the destruction that was coming upon them from Balak. And then through Balaam, in fact through Balaam's donkey as well, turned that impending destruction into a blessing. By the way, it's always an encouragement. If ever you have to handle the scriptures anywhere, remember that God spoke to people through Balaam's donkey, so there is hope for you and there is hope for me. Destruction was coming upon them. God turned the whole thing right around, and for their sakes and for the sake of his glory, he turned it into a blessing. And then the terrible incident at Shittim, where God forgave the sins of the people with the Moabite women and with the worship of Baal, he purged them of their sin and forgave them and restored them. And he led them all the way to the place of security, the place of fulfillment, where the covenant promises were delivered to them. On from Numbers into Joshua, to chapter 5, to enter into the land. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. So in these verses, 3, 4, and 5, God says, look at the markers, look at these milestones of love that have been planted along your journey, that have been planted into your history. You can look back and see that God loves you. Why aren't you loving Him back? Why is this covenant so one-sided? Why is the love that God has for His people an unrequited love? It's an unreturned love. And God exposes their superficial and hypocritical response to His love and to His warnings and to all His pleadings with them to turn back to Him. And so in verse 6 down through to 8, He shows them not simply what is good, but He shows them the hollowness of mere religion. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? See, all the religious ceremony in the world, all the right religious acts in the world, all the sort of super-duper enlarged religion that they could muster will not cover the fact that they have rejected God's love, that they have rejected what God wants from them. He's shown them what He wants. Verse 8, He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Well, be like Him and be with Him. Be like Him and walk with Him deliberately, actively each day. When we read at the end of verse 8 there, to walk humbly with your God, that's not simply being with God, it's being with God actively and in a right attitude every single day. It's a step-by-step, day-by-day thing. Walk humbly with your God. Be like Him, to act justly and love mercy. You've been shown mercy. So act with mercy. God is just, so be just. Be fair, be true, be right, be honest. Be like Him. And be with Him consciously, because you want to be each day, walking in His ways with Him. But of course, the people's response to all this is just a response of total denial. As the people hear these words from God, as they've heard similar ones already through Micah, as they've heard Isaiah, Micah's contemporary, and Amos, also contemporary with Micah, as they've heard in Judah and as they've heard in Israel, these words from God, they have just denied all the charges. Oh, not guilty, not guilty. No, no, not me, not guilty, no. And so, from verse 9, God says, well, because you won't even accept that you've done anything wrong, let alone take it to heart and return to Me with all your hearts, then the rod is coming. Eventually the Babylonians, in the meantime the Assyrians. Affliction is sent to bring them to their senses, to purge them of what is wrong in their land, to get rid of the dross, so to speak, that comes to the surface in that heat of affliction, that dross which affronts the very purity of God. God's going to put them out. Destruction, ruin, exile. The things that have expressed the injustice, the short ephah, the ill-gotten treasures, the short ephah, which is accursed, that dishonest scale, so to speak. You know, the old weights and measures. People would have been having a field day in Israel and in Judah. Trading standards, I think it's called now. See, those things which express God's injustice, he cannot just turn a blind eye to. The attitude of their hearts, he cannot turn a blind eye to. The violence of the rich men, the deceitful speech of all the people. It's not just that there isn't a lot of justice or a lot of mercy, and just every now and then they walk humbly with their God. It's that they have totally embraced the opposite. And God cannot acquit them, because if God was going to acquit them, what sort of a God would he be? What sort of a God would he be who said it didn't matter? That wouldn't be just. Neither would it be mercy eventually to restore people if all notion of an offense was simply swept away. You see, we are the recipients of God's grace and mercy, are we not? We cannot rejoice in the mercy of God. We cannot rejoice in the grace of God. We cannot rest in this kind of love from God unless first we've taken to heart the fact that we deserve the very opposite of his love. We deserve his wrath. If there were no offense, there would have been no need of a cross. There would have been no need of a Savior who bore our sins in his own body on the cross. Grace would not be grace. Mercy would not be mercy. God would merely be lenient. And so God says to his people, well, the rod is coming. He's going to put you out. There are times, aren't there, even in families where that has to happen. It's not really so drastically incomprehensible to us. Remember a man that I used to work for when I worked in an office in town during the geography degree and then the divinity degree. That man and his wife had to put one of their sons out of the house eventually. The way he was behaving, the way his life was going, was causing so much disruption, so much anguish. And they'd tried being nice, they'd tried doing all the helpful stuff, they'd tried being positive, they'd tried everything. And in the end, the only thing that brought that man to his senses, that young man to his senses, was having the door shut and the locks changed. And him being told to his face that he would not be welcome at home until he was changed. They had to put him out. They didn't do that lightly. They didn't enjoy it. It grieved them more deeply than the things he had been doing. We would call it tough love nowadays. And so God has to put his people out. And he's going to close the door and change the locks. And he will bring them back in. He will bring a remnant back in. But because they persist to act unjustly, because they persist to hate mercy, hating mercy, what a word, what a phrase. Then because of this, they will become like Israel in Samaria in the north. They will end up embracing, as they had done in the north, the statutes of Omri and the practices of Ahab. And then they would learn. Then they would see. So you've got to see something, you've got to feel something in the heart of God. When God says, therefore I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision, and you will bear the scorn of the nations. Those terms are loaded. I, Jehovah, the covenant, faithful, covenant-keeping, covenant-making God, who has, I've loved you. I'm the one who took you by the hand and led you out of Egypt. Therefore, I will give you, my covenant people, you, my sons and daughters, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. God, who had set his hand upon these people and rescued them from the nations so that they could be a light to the nations, says, you will bear the scorn of the nations. These terms are so loaded. And they are loaded with love. But when God says that at the end of verse 16, there is, if we can put it like this without getting sort of too anthropological about it and projecting ourselves onto God too much, there is pain in the heart of God. It grieves him to do this. So what for us? Where are we? Where am I? See, we need to do what God did with his people there in the courtroom. We need to look back at the markers in our lives. Just look back over your life. Look back over the years that you've been walking with God. Look back over the years of grace that you have enjoyed from God. And think of the markers. Think of the times when you knew God's rescue. Think of the times when God turned something that was causing you anguish into great blessing, so that the tears and the groans and the pressure and the stress were replaced with lightness and joy and thanksgiving and tears of happiness. Look back to the days when you knew you'd really messed up. Spiritually, you'd really messed up. And God, in his mercy, forgave you. He just forgave you and led you forward. Look back at the markers, those milestones of love in your life. You know, we need to look at ourselves now. What am I doing with the grace of God? I can never sort of pay him back. I can never earn it. But what am I doing with that grace? And what is that grace that I've been shown doing in me? Has it produced a thankful heart? Has it produced a heart that is quick with gratitude? Has it produced a heart that rebounds God's love back to him? Or am I getting harder in my heart? Am I getting more and more crusty on the inside? Less gratitude, more grumbling. And I look ahead. What will I do with the grace of God? How will I respond? Will we as a people be like him and walk with him? We might think that we're not as bad as the people in Micah's day. And in some respects, we might not be so bad. But what God did with them is the thing that we need to fasten upon. God who showed them the milestones of love. God who looked for the likeness and the fellowship that come from love. God who looked ahead, knowing what would happen. So look back. And look inwards just now. And look ahead. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you show us nothing but love. And because you love us, you correct us. Because you love us, you challenge us. Because you love us, you draw us away from precious sins. You draw us away from attitudes of the heart. You draw us away from the false gods. You draw us away from the way of the world. Because you love us. And because you have so ordained things and so chosen the way that things should be, that you, the God of all eternity, are to be glorified through us. Thank you, Lord, for those milestones in our own lives. Help us, we pray, to respond to your love, to love you back. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.